Do we have Brian Black here? Is Brian here? Would he just put his hand up if he's here? No. Okay. Just going to take a wee walk here. And I want to talk to a couple of people who would be very embarrassed to have to come all the way up to the pulpit, but would maybe be happy to say a wee word from where they're sitting. There is a lady, and she's sitting in this section of the crowd. She's a very quiet lady, and she came here many years ago and heard a message and found the Saviour. And she is the wife of the man you see going up and down here thousands of times. His name is Joe Morrow, and this is his better half, and I'm going to talk to her. Sorry, can you just let me in there one wee tick? Okay, if you could just go off the end there, George, and I'll sit down beside Lorna. Okay, don't worry about it. Have you got me there, Mr. Abram? I'm the one with the shiny head. That's okay. Now, Lorna, you came here how many years ago?
1978.
And you had how many children?
Two.
And what brought you here?
Are
we invitation through the door?
Yes, that's right.
About Tuesday night.
Mm-hmm.
And what did you find when you came? Was a series on
A Spiritual Spring Clean.
That's right. I remember it very well, A Spiritual Spring Clean. And what happened in your life, Lorna? Very simply, just a couple of sentences.
Well, the Lord spoke to me just sitting in my seat here on the 24th of April, 79, when you were speaking about the spiritual spring clean.
And you trusted the Saviour?
Yes, I trusted the Saviour sitting in my seat.
And Lorna, what has that meant to you in the years that have followed? Is he as sweet tonight as he was then?
Yes, he is.
And
sweeter? Yes.
And tell me, Lorna, you don't mind lending Joe all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of services over 19 years?
No, I don't.
He says the first night he came here, he counted those organ pipes. He was so bored. counted all those organ pipes. He was so bored. And yet he listened to a wee series on John 10 about the shepherd, and he was interested in sheep. And then he got saved.
He did, that's right.
So
he got saved in Port Stewart at an open air. You were speaking
of. That's it. Joe found the Lord at an open air meeting. Now, Joe and Lorna have been very precious here on Tuesday nights, and we're so glad they found the Lord. They're both our right and left arms in this ministry. So give Lorna a wee clap. Thank you very much. Now, Raymond's down in the corner here, and he was telling me just earlier in the service what Tuesday night means to him. What does it mean to you, brother?
Well, I suppose the thing I would say is that it's opened up God's Word to me in a way that I never really knew prior to coming here.
And what has happened in your life through this? I mean, are there various passages that spoke to you particularly?
Not very. That's just the accumulation of the scriptures over a period of time. Probably two and a half years since I've been here.
And you've been going through a rough time, brother, haven't you?
More or less, uh-huh.
And the Word of God has been your strength.
And the Word of God was my strength. And really, your preaching really brought a reality to it that, you know, I can honestly say.
Well, that's wonderful. And you sit quietly in the corner and you didn't know I was going to talk to you, did you?
Not really.
Okay.
Run away if I'd known it.
You would what?
I'd have run away if I'd known
it. Okay. Right, give Raymond a wee clap there, and thank you very much. Derek, how are you doing?
Fine.
Okay. Now, Derek is a disabled person, and he comes here every Tuesday, virtually.
More than I can.
And what does it mean to you?
Oh, it's life.
It's life to you? Is it really?
It is. Every word that you speak, I praise you for your messages every Tuesday night.
And with all that
problem of disability, the Word of God has meant a lot to you, Terry.
It meant everything to me. It means I can face tomorrow. And I'm sorry, but I didn't know you were going to come.
It's quite all right. It's quite okay. And the rest of these people are all worried I'm going to talk to them, but I'm not. Derek, thank you very much. It's good to have you every Tuesday. Thank you. Okay, that's just wonderful to talk to a few people, and we could talk for a very long time. Now, I'm going to call Gordon Douglas up quietly. Gordon, if you would come and just tell us what the meeting means to you. Soon we'll have a wee break and you can have some refreshments. Thank you, Gordon.
It's just a fantastic privilege to be here tonight, Derek, and to be with you. The first time I met Derek was in 1976 on Newcastle Promenade, and I stood listening to his preaching and moved the people along that were blocking up the front as a policeman in Newcastle. Derek took me under his wing. His wife Margaret very kindly invited me for lunch as a young policeman in Newcastle, and I forgot all about it, and they rang the station, and then they rang my home in Belfast to see where I was, and I forgot, absolutely forgot, and that was my first encounter with your good wife, Derek. And I'm glad to say, Margaret, that you forgive me for that. And that was my first encounter. I remember the very first Tuesday night here, and just the centre aisle was here, and my girlfriend, as she was then, Hazel from Fermanagh, who's now my wife, and we were here on the first night. I remember on Tuesday nights as well, I remember one night, and the doors were open, and the fog had got in, and you could hardly see Derek. All you could see was the shininess of your head. But Tuesday night has meant an awful lot to us, both my wife and myself, and we have given thanks to God in the last 21 years for Derek's ministry and the way that God has used him to minister the word to my life and to my wife's life as well. I remember on a Tuesday night as a young policeman, we moved back down to Belfast. And I remember, I didn't know Francis was in the police as well, I remember studying for my sergeant's exam, and definitions were coming out of my head. And I remember sitting down there with Hazel, and I can't even remember what Derek was talking about. But there was one phrase in that meeting, and he says, "You Bible students taking notes, you students of the Word of God taking notes." And he went on like this and on like this. And all I could think about were definitions and codes of practice and this, because I wanted to get my sergeant's exam. And the Lord spoke to me that night, and he said, "Gordon, your head's full of law and of code, but not of my word." And that was a turning point in my life. And God started to speak, and to both Hazel and I, speak very, very clearly to us. And every Tuesday night it appears that God seemed to be saying to us, "I want to use you. I want to work my purposes out through you." And one thing I could say for Derek's meetings and here on Tuesday night, it was always very practical Bible teaching. And we used to sit, just like Francis said, we used to sit very hot under the collar, because it was just as if God was speaking to you there on the spot. And then so much so that about 1978-79 we went to a missionary conference up in Port Erin, Castle Erin, up in Port Rush, and the Lord called us to his service. I remember coming back down and talking to Derek about it, and talking as well to a good friend who's here tonight as well, Val English, and said, "What should we do?" This was, do the legitimate things of the day unto the Lord. I remember Derek went through that series in Joseph and the whole life of Joseph, and I've just recently read it all over again, and the ups and downs, but he waited in the Lord, and the Lord gave him stepping stones in his life. And that's what Derek said to both Hazel and life. Be patient. And I was impatient. We were impatient to serve God until one summer in 1980, just after we got married, we went on a young people's team with Gospel Literature Outreach to Marseille. And there, God called us to go and serve him in France. That was in 1980. I remember on the 20th of October, 1980, here in this Tuesday class, the class gave us this French Bible. And that French Bible has been with us for the 15 years of ministry in France. And it has done many Bible studies, Derek. And I've stolen many sermons of yours, Derek, and translated them into French. I'll admit it tonight. Because very faithfully, Alan would have passed cassettes of the Tuesday night meetings onto Margaret, and Margaret would have posted them off, and we waited eagerly every month for those Tuesday night cassettes, and we listened to them in the cars, and we actually passed them on to different people who could understand English, Derek. And I must say, there were French people who could understand English, and Tuesday night what became bilingual. The Lord called us, and we went and we worked in Marseille, and we worked in a place called Laval, and we worked in Nice in the south of France. We spent 15 years all together in France, and one of the things that through Tuesday Night of the Crescent and through Derek's preaching was that was to apply the Word of God into people's lives in their everyday situations. And one of the privileges that we had when we moved up to that town of Laval, which had no gospel witness, our next door neighbour, after a Bible study and using this very Bible that the class had given to us, I was walking home with my next door neighbour, a girl called Nellie, back to her home, and after doing a Bible study with other young people, and I said, "What did you think of the Bible study, Nellie?" And she said, "Great, I became a Christian tonight." And she'd become a Christian through the work of the Gideons. And the work of the Gideons had given out these Bibles in the University of Rennes, and she read them and she couldn't understand them. And after that night, after reading through John, she started to understand the scriptures, and she started to understand what salvation was all about, and she accepted Jesus. And in 1990 she came, and she was in this Tuesday night class. And that was a real privilege to see a French convert, in one sense, coming to a Tuesday night class. One of the things that we learned in Tuesday night as well was that God had given us natural talents. He'd given us spiritual gifts as well. And through that, Derek encouraged both of us, and through those cassettes, encouraged us to put our natural talents into practice and to give them back to the Lord. And that we did in France through young people's work, through mountaineering and sailing and skiing and all sorts of things, always with the aim to bring the Word of God to the French young people. And God blessed that ministry. And God bless His Word. I just want to thank Derek, we all have here, for how God has used him in so many ways. And I can say thank you to God for this class, even though we weren't here for 15 years, but it's been very, very precious and very special to us. God has ministered to us through the 18 years of ministry, and built us up and taught us through this class. I just want to give thanks to God tonight for your class, Derek. Thank you.
Thank you, Corey. Very nice.
Now, I just wonder, before we move to have some refreshments, could we just talk to Andrew, please? To Andrew Davis. Andrew, if you'd just come up. Thank you very much. Andrew has a very special ministry to this class that thousands upon thousands of people don't know about. But I can tell you they do in practical terms, although they probably never heard of him, they're never aware of him, not aware of what he has done and the work that he has accomplished. Andrew is my researcher. And what Andrew does is, when I take a subject, he goes and he researches the subject. And he sends to the U.S., he rings up people, he rings up Bible teachers and all sorts of individuals on subjects I'm speaking about, and draws materials for me and passes it across my desk. And dozens and dozens and dozens of times through these years, Andrew quietly has ministered behind the scenes to keep my mind, particularly on issues that are rising that maybe I'm not aware of, gets me locked into very good programs, Cambridge papers and such like things that are produced by Bible scholars dealing with some of the great modern issues that we're having to face in these days. And I don't know what I would have done without Andrew over all of these years. And I love him very much, and I think that Tuesday night owes him a debt that is incalculable, because he has had that very difficult thing to do. He's had to play the second fiddle. He has had to work behind the scenes
unknown about, unheard of in this particular area. And many of you will know that Andrew's family are in the restaurant business in the Scandia. I hope you'll all go there forever until the day you die and repay the debt that we owe this lovely family, who actually, all of them, have ministered to Margaret and I and Catherine and Carrie and Claire tremendously over the years, and also helping us in all sorts of practical ways. But Andrew, in this particular ministry, has graciously and quietly worked away, not wanting to be heard of or known of, but in fact is one of the keys to these whole services.
I'm privileged of being allowed to come and share on this very special evening that you're sharing together. I sense it might be a little bit pretentious of me to say so, but I believe, brothers and sisters, that when the history of Ulster comes to be written, finally, Tuesday night at the Crescent will have a significant part to play. I believe that with all my heart. I sense that you have been part of what I can only describe as a divine phenomenon. And as you move on into the future, as God has blessed and multiplied his blessings over the years, these blessings will continue to flow. But I sense that this Bible class touches the heart of God. And to have the privilege of being with you to celebrate this 21st anniversary, this 21st birthday, has just been for me such an enormous privilege. I want to turn tonight to 2 Timothy that Francie mentioned earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Here we have the almost the last words of an old warrior writing to a young warrior, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he's aware that very soon he's going to move on to be with the Lord Jesus. It says so in verse 6 of chapter 4. I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Someone once said, just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial air, of feeling invigorated and finding it immortality, of passing from storm and tempest and finding it unknown calm, of waking up and finding it home. And as Paul writes these final words to Timothy, there's something of that atmosphere. There's passion, there's pathos, there's emotion. It's actually a very difficult passage to read. You, however, verse 10, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue
in what you have learned. Can you hear the man's heart cry? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Look at the next few words. Because you know those from whom you learned it. The apostle is writing because he has a close relationship with this young man called Timothy. His life has been an open book. There have been no secrets. It's all been visible and seen. And I wanted to say this evening that I've no doubt in my own heart that of course this Bible class is the result of the grace of God. And it's been convened week upon week for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit of the living God has taken the Word of God and interpreted it and translated it into flesh and blood reality within our lives. I know that. And I know that you know it. But there has been someone who has stood here week on week, month on month, year on year. Someone that you know who has walked before you, a man of this province and now of this city. And he's sitting behind me tonight. There's been a transparency. Of course, Derek Bingham is a human being like the rest of us, with a sense of his own frailty and his own humanity. But God, I believe, has raised this man up in these days, in this place, for this specific purpose. And that actually is the climate in which Paul is writing this letter. You know about me. You have seen the life that I'm living. You are aware of the kind of person that I am. You know those from whom you learned it. How from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There are three things that the apostle is pleading for, is declaring, is attempting to impress upon this young man. Three fundamental things that need to be grasped, absorbed, embraced in the Christian life. And the first of these is in verses 10 to 13. We have a God who rescues. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Look at it, verse 11. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. Never forget it, Timothy. Brothers and sisters, as we face the future, with all its uncertainty, with all its complications, with all the things that will bewilder us and may damage and hurt us, never, ever forget the reality that we have a God who rescues us. There was an exiled German poet, a man called Heine, and his life had been devastated by bereavement, and his heart was broken, and he didn't know where to turn. And for reasons known only to himself, he turned to an art gallery. And he went in there, and it was the art gallery where the Venus de Milo, that serene torso, is to be found. And with sobs racking his body, he knelt before the Venus de Milo and said, "She is beautiful, but she has no arms." He might have said, "She has no legs." He might have said, "Her ears are deaf and her eyes are blind, and she has no tongue in her head." But here the Apostle Paul is saying, the God who calls us, the God that we have worshipped on this great night, is a God who rescues, a God who has arms and hands and feet to come to us, and ears to listen to us, and eyes to see us with tenderness burning through them, with lips and a tongue that want to speak into our lives. I came across an old legend, and the legend is, may well be a caricature, but so often caricatures contain a good element of the truth. In the legend, there's a man who's struggling because he's been caught in quicksands, and quite clearly, the more he struggles, the more he sinks, and death is approaching. And in the legend it says Confucius saw him and remarked, "There is evidence that men should stay out of such places." The Buddha came to him and said, "Let that life be a lesson to the rest of the world." Muhammad commented, "Alas, it is the will of Allah." A Hindu said, "Never mind, you will return to earth in another form." But when Jesus saw him, he said, "My brother, give me your hand and I'll pull you out." And brothers and sisters tonight, that is the emphasis of the last words of this man's writing to this young servant of Christ. We have a God who wants to rescue us. He'll either rescue us in our situation, or he'll rescue us out of the situation. That's why Henry Francis Light wrote that great hymn, "When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." We have a God who rescues. The second thing that the apostle says to this man is we have a God who reveals himself. In verses 14 to 17, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brothers and sisters, we not only have a God who rescues us, we have a God who reveals Himself to us. The God that we know and worship, the God that we desire to follow, is a God who speaks into our hearts, a God who takes the initiative, who sees us as we are, and begins to speak into our situation. Our God not only has ears to hear, He also has lips to speak. And that's good news, because it ensures that we can have a relationship with a God like that, because we can have a dialogue with Him. We can speak and He listens, and then He responds to us and speaks into our situation. Of course, it can be bad news, because sometimes the things that God says to us, we don't really want to hear them. But here in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, God speaks and He says, "This is who I am. This is what I am like. This is how I feel. This is the way that I can act." So Timothy, says Paul, we have a God who rescues, and we have a God who reveals Himself to us. And then the third thing that he says is in verse 6 of chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." Never, ever forget it, Timothy. We have a God who rewards us. There is a reward being prepared for us as we journey on, and at last as we journey home. These are the things that I want you to hold on to as I leave you. This ball. The Christian faith not only teaches us to live well, it also teaches us to die well. The apostle says in verse 7, "I've fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith, the time for my departure has come." I remember many years ago, and I was still in Scotland, and I was pastoring a church in the west of Scotland. I came to know a man who was a member of our congregation. His name was Andrew. I only knew Andrew when he was an old man. But in his middle years, I think in his early 40s, he told me on one occasion that he was on his way to commit suicide on the River Leven. And the river was in spate. And he told me that he was actually walking down the street that would have taken him onto the banks of the Leven. And as he walked down there, he passed a little mission hall, and the door was ajar. And to use his words that I remember so clearly, he said, "I slunk into the back seat." And that night, Jesus met him. And God spoke to him. And the Spirit of God convicted him. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Andrew Broadley was, by and large, an uneducated man. But when I arrived at the church in Dumbarton, I discovered a man who had forgotten more of the Bible than I'd ever learned. There came one Saturday afternoon when Andrew was dying, actually, in the Vale of Leven Hospital, that I went out to visit him, and the sister in the ward, a lady called Sister Mackay, said to me, "Mr. Broadley won't be able to speak to you. I doubt if he'll recognize you, but go in anyway." And I went in. I stood by his bedside for some considerable time, 10, 15 minutes or so. And then he opened his eye. And he beckoned me to come down near to his lips. And I bent down, almost touching his mouth. And I heard him say, "They'll tell you that I'm sinking. Don't believe them. I'm rising." And he went to be with Jesus later on that Saturday evening. The heart cry of this man is, "Timothy, remember, we have a God who rescues us. We have a God who reveals himself to us. We have a God who rewards us, not with a gold medal, not with a silver cup, but with a crown of righteousness." And in the last few moments of this celebration night, I wanted to take the middle part of what I just shared with you, that we have a God who reveals, and particularly I would like that we would notice verses 16 and 17. These great words, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching," literally the truth, "rebuking," literally error, "correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And as far as I understand, what God has blessed throughout these 21 years is that deeply rooted conviction that the Scriptures of God, Old and New Testament, are really the heart of God in revelation for his creation. One of the greatest American presidents was Abraham Lincoln. He said, "In regard to the great book, I have only to say that it's the best gift which God has ever given to men. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." I gave up making a list, but I love to make lists, and I've listed about 10 or 11 things here, but I could have gone on, and you can make your own list of things that the Bible speaks of that are of primary and basic importance. The origin of the universe, we find it in the Scriptures. The creation of the human race, we find it in the Bible. The history of sin, the divine principles of government, the birth and the life history of Israel, the incarnation of God, the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the institution and progress of the church, the evangelization of the world. God shows us his great master plan, the conflict between darkness and light, a glimpse, a drawing aside of the curtain, when history at last will find its conclusion with the return of the Lord Jesus, when we're going to have new bodies, and we're going to explore the new heaven and the new earth. And so I could go on making a list of things. Why is it that these primary and basic issues come to us with such simplicity and reality and vibrancy? Because of verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy, where the apostle says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's a word that occurs only this once in the New Testament. The Greek word is theopneustos. Comes from two words, theos, T-H-E-O-S, and neustos, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. And you stick these two words together. Theos means God, and neustos comes from a word that means breath, or wind, or spirit. And that's the word that's used in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. It really means God breathing out rather than God breathing in. It's the divine outbreathing of God into man by his controlling spirit, with the result that he speaks or writes with a quality, with an insight, with an accuracy, and with an authority that's possible in no other form of human speaking or writing. And that's what this Bible class has been about through the years. Opening the scriptures of God. Words that have been breathed out by God. Into the heart and the minds and the beings of men. So that they could write. So that we could learn. So that we could understand. So that we could rejoice, so that we could worship. Way back in the 16th century, 1540 actually, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury, a man called Thomas Cranmer, and he was responsible for the production of what came to be known as the Great Bible. And his concern was that the Bible should be placed in every church in the country. And in the preface to this epoch-making Bible, this is what he writes. In the scriptures be the fat pastures of the soul. Therein is no venomous meat, no unwholesome thing. Listen to this. They be the very dainty and pure feeding. He that is ignorant shall find there what he should learn. Herein may princes learn how to govern their subjects, subjects' obedience to their princes, husbands how they should behave them unto their wives, how to educate their children, and contrary the wives, children, and servants may know their duty to their husbands, parents, and masters. Here may all manner of persons, men, women, young, old, learned, unlearned, rich, poor, priests, laymen, lords, artificers, husbandmen, and all manner of persons of what estate or condition soever they be, may in this book learn all things what they ought to behave, to believe, what they ought to do, and what they should not do as concerning Almighty God, as also concerning themselves and all others. Why is that? Because when you take your Bible into your hand, you're taking a miracle into your hand. A precious revelation. Opening up of the heart of God for his creation. Dr. Jim Packer, in a great book that he wrote, Under God's Word, says Scripture has a double authorship, and man is only the secondary author. The primary author, through whose initiative, prompting, and enlightenment, and under whose superintendence each human writer did his work, is God, the Holy Spirit. In another part of the same book, he says, loyalty to Christ, our risen Savior and enthroned Lord, calls for total submission to Scripture. And anyone or any church declining to believe and do what's written there, or failing in practice to be faithful to it, is to that extent a rebel against Christ. And so Paul's hard cry to Timothy is, my young friend, my fellow warrior, in the things of God, never forget that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's just notice these verbs useful for teaching the truth. I don't know if you find it difficult these days sometimes to know where the truth lies. What is going on in Washington, in the White House, these days? What has gone on in Whitehall, particularly at the Foreign Office, over these past months? What actually is the situation in Iraq? In the light of all that's being said there, what is the truth about Louise Woodward? You see, we live in a society where often it's indescribably difficult for us to know where does the truth really lie. And it's so liberating to open the scriptures of God and know that here we are being confronted with the truth. It's the same tonight as it was last night, and as it will be tomorrow night. Because the truth is the truth is the truth. And that's what the man is saying here. The scriptures are useful for teaching the truth. And as person after person has come up tonight to testify to how God has met them and spoken to them within this Bible class, the thing that's impressed me as I've sat here is that each one has come with a teachable spirit, an eagerness to learn, to grasp, to understand the truth. There's a proverb that says, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Avoid him. But he who knows not and knows that he knows not is a wise man. Seek his company. And Tuesday on Tuesday, men and women from different parts of this province, coming out of all kinds of circumstances and situations, young and old, rich and poor, sad and rejoicing, have come into this building with a concern in their hearts to learn the truth that's being taught. Isn't that great? So often our concepts are so captured and limited by our traditions. And I wanted to say, men and women tonight, that when there's a conflict between tradition and truth, tradition has to go. It's not that all tradition is wrong, but we don't honor the past by living in it. We honor the past by learning from it. And we come to the scriptures of God so that we can be taught the truth. The second thing that Paul says, it's not only useful for teaching the truth, it's useful for rebuking error. You see, the Bible is rather like a plumb line for the builder. He's doing a good job as he builds the wall. But then he takes the plumb line and he hangs it from the top to see if the wall is perpendicular, if it's true. To rebuke can seem such a severe word. And there's a sense, of course, in which it is. But if the builder persists in building without measuring it against the plumb line, the great danger is that sooner or later the wall is going to collapse. So the Bible is like the plumb line to the builder. It's like the spirit level to the carpenter. As with his practiced eye, he looks along the door top that he's been making. And his practiced eye thinks, that is exactly level. And then he takes his spirit level out and he puts it on the surface. And he sees that it's not quite so. And so he takes his plane. And he planes it again. Until the spirit level settles in the middle. If he persisted simply by doing what he thought was right, the door wouldn't fit. The Bible is like the spirit level to the carpenter. The Bible is like the sphygmomanometer. I wonder if I managed to say that tonight, but I managed to say it. When you go into the surgery, the doctor will put a thing around your arm, and then he'll pump it up, and you see what looks like a thermometer going up. Or it may be the practice nurse that does it. And this is the instrument for measuring your blood pressure. And of course you may feel quite well. But the doctor is aware because he now has a measure of where your blood pressure is at. And to ignore if it's not at the right place, if it's too high, you'd be in danger of having a stroke. The Bible is like the sphygmomanometer to the doctor. Or it's like the thermometer to the chef or the cook. He may judge the temperature in his oven is right for whatever it is that he's baking. But he would be a very unwise chef who simply judged the temperature by how it felt as he opened the door. He is concerned to look at the thermometer or the thermostat. Otherwise, what he's doing can be ruined. And so says the apostle, all scripture is God-breathed so that you can really know the truth. So that anything that's out of true or it's not level, it's only what you think or what you feel or what you want. You can measure that objectively against the scripture. And the third thing that he says is that the scriptures are useful for training in correcting. For teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting. Seems to me that rebuking is a sort of negative thing. To say, that is not right, whereas correcting is a positive thing. To say, this is the way that you need to go. Why the hymn writer says, I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, but one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned.